following sermon is from Faith Bible Church, located in Murrieta, California. More information about Faith Bible Church is available at www.faith-bible.net.
Good morning, everybody. My name is Patrick Levis. I am the worship pastor of Faith Bible. If you don't know me, I am stepping into this series that we've been in Malachi called Crushing Spiritual Apathy. And so you got to have your Bibles open to Malachi, the last Old Testament book, right at the end of the Old Testament there, Malachi. And just get ready. All of these messages have been so good. I remember when I was handed this passage. Maybe you don't know that. When we do these summer series, they hand you the passage like, here, preach on the judgment of Christ on the earth. And you're like, okay, thank you. Next month of my life is deep in some serious stuff. Anyways, are your Bibles ready? We're going to go there in a second. As many of you know, I am a father of daughters. Yes, there's some daughter dads. Three little girls. Oh, and I cherish my girls. I love my girls. And in my house right now, I often hear loud and passionate cries for justice. You don't believe me. Are there any parents with more than one kid under the age of 13 in your home who understand what I'm about to say? Okay. I'm not talking about social justice. That would be interesting. No, this is a self-defending scream for judgment upon the evil of a sibling. I'll give you a simple example. It goes like this. Dad, she just grabbed my scooter and rode away with it after I set it down 15 minutes ago, and I told her I was planning to ride it again. And when they put the vowel at the end of the sentence, you know that it's like serious. Again. You want to laugh, but you don't. And she's looking at you like, are you going to just stand there and let her get away with this? Look, I'm laughing now, but when that happens 8 to 10 times in a day, whew, it can begin to wear you out. Parents, one ridiculous plea after another, it's exhausting. And what breaks my heart as a father, more than their misconception of justice, is that they are doubting that I can rightly handle that situation. I'm like, I'm dad. I got this. Now, the amazing thing about being an earthly dad is that it exposes us. It shows us sometimes so vividly how we look in our relationship with our heavenly Father. How often do we find ourselves crying out for justice according to me, to Him who loves us and cares for us and has a much bigger view of the whole thing? And there we are, whining, complaining, doubting, and we're wearying his heart. That's what's happening in Malachi today. The people of Israel are speaking out about the justice of God with words that in their minds seem perfectly reasonable, but in reality, they are wearying the Lord. In their apathy and pride, they blabber on about the evil that they see in the world around them. And God himself, in this passage, in response to their words, lays out not only for them, but for all of us to see his bigger view on the whole thing. His wider lens. His plan to do away with all injustice, to make every evil right. This is his big justice plan. So read along with me, if you would, as I read out loud. This is Malachi 2:17, going through chapter 3, verse 5. Start right at the end of chapter 2 and go a few verses into chapter 3. This is Malachi speaking to Israel in chapter 2, verse 17. He says this, "You have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, how have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice?" Chapter 3. "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely and against those who oppress the wage earner and his wages, the widow and the orphan and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. God has a plan to bring justice on the earth, and that plan is Jesus. The question is, are you and I on board with his plan? Are we living our lives trusting and not doubting his perfect promise plan? The exhortation that I've had from my own heart as we've been tracking through Malachi is that I embrace the conviction that's here for me. I think we got to do that every time we come under God's word. What ways do we relate to Israel when we see a passage like this? Maybe you're in junior high or high school and discontent about your status among your friends. Maybe you're in a season of life where every day has just become routine and you have kind of this blah attitude towards your relationship with the Lord. Maybe you've seen some injustice in your own life and it's caused you to question God's goodness. Let Malachi wake you up today, and hopefully for all of us, stir afresh our passion for him. Two major sections in this passage, which will make up our two main points, and then there'll be subpoints under each, and we'll get to some application at the end. The first thing we see, point number one in your outline, is Israel's pompous presumptions. Israel's pompous presumptions. I like the letter P. Verse 17 starts with Malachi making this statement to Israel. He says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words." Now come three pompous presumptions from Israel, and I specifically chose that word, presumptions. Here's the definition. An idea that is taken to be true and often used as the basis for other ideas, although it is not known for certain. Did you get that? It's assuming things about something you do not know to be true. And in this case, Israel's assumptions are dead wrong. Here's the first one. First, under point number one in your outline, first, Israel says, God is not wearied by us. He's not wearied by us, but they ask it as a question. How have we wearied him? Now, on the surface, you might think, seems reasonable. They just want to get clarity on Malachi's claim. But the spiritual condition of Israel right now is at a record low, right? We know that from previous passages that we've looked at. Just in the first two chapters, they're disregarding God's electing love, offering lame sacrifices. Their spiritual leaders are the worst. And the Jewish men are being unbelievably unfaithful to their wives. And then they say, how have we wearied him? This question is not coming from innocence. It's one of arrogance. And even attack. How have we? Prove it. They're blind. And that's what happens when we allow sin to rule our lives. We get those ingrown eyeballs and our world is upside down. We don't see things right. Israel's just been brought back from exile. We know this if you've been listening to the context of what the other guys have talked about. Brought back from exile, the temple rebuilt, worship reestablished, but it wasn't enough. The experience of life hadn't adequately increased in their opinion. And so they're discontent. You ever look forward to an experience that's coming in the future with such great anticipation, and then when it pales in comparison, you just like everything turns gray? I remember as a kid, we would go on summer vacation and often go out to the Outer Banks of North Carolina. And I was notorious for stubbing my toe on one of the first 2 days of vacation almost every year. I'd like catch a shell under the sand and it would rip one of my toes open. And then you go back to the beach house and you sit down and you're like, this vacation is ruined, you know? Like, and then everything else is colored by that whatever attitude. That's not a good place to live our lives, is it? That sets us up for what we've seen in Malachi, unfaithfulness. All the unfaithfulness that we've seen and the ways in which they're failing to trust in the Lord, losing their first love, offering worship to God that doesn't please him. You remember Sean's sermon? They've got stinking thinking right now. Yeah, I got a laugh in first service. I didn't expect that. It just rhymes. I think that's why. Yeah, their thinking isn't right. Their outlook isn't right about the world around them or about God. They got this extreme apathy, and it's so ridiculous. You see how they're, the fact that Malachi talks about them, that after they hear that their talking is wearying God, what's their reaction? They just keep talking. It's like that complaining child that gets worked up. Mom points out, "You are whining." And the child responds, "No, I'm not." You got the vowel on the end. "No, I'm not." Israel is whining, and their father, God, is worn out. Now, question, can God be fatigued having divine strength? No, the answer is no. It's an anthropomorphism, which is a word that takes 8 weeks to know how to pronunciate. But here's the thing. Malachi is applying human characteristic to the Lord in order to convey just how tiresome it is to hear this apathetic, complacent people whine and complain and even bring accusations to God, which is what we hear in this second pompous presumption. Second, they say, this is Israel, they say it as if it's fact. God likes evil. He likes it, they say. Quote number two from Israel. In that you say, and this is Israel speaking, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Whoa, that's a serious claim. Where's that coming from? Well, there's certainly sin in the Gentile nations that are around them, but the irony is that Israel's the one who's engaging in the evil deeds, right? It's kind of silly that they're saying this. And so you have commentaries going back and forth about who are they referring to. Are they talking about outside nations? Are they talking about fellow Israel? And I think really the answer is yes. This is the voice of a person pointing to the problems of everyone but themselves. It doesn't matter who it is, just not me. And isn't that our preoccupation when we get steeped in pride? Our eyes go into our needs and our fingers go out to the problems and issues and sins of others. Blame shifting. But who are they shifting the blame to? Who are they making these accusations against? Is it fellow Israel? Is it the surrounding nations? No, it's God. They're accusing God. See, they're not actually hung up on the evils of the world. They're irritated with God. That's where they're at, because they're not getting the material prosperity, the influence, the benefits that they think they deserve. They're talking about justice for the evils of the world, but what they really care about is justice in their own situation that they have deemed to be unjust, which God has put us in. That's the root behind these comments. Their fight is with him. And sadly, this is Israel's pattern, isn't it? God brings them out of Egypt. They complain about the wilderness. God delivers them now from captivity. They complain about the prosperity of the wicked. Blame shifting. Are you a blame shifter? You find yourself in seasons like that where you struggle with sin and really you just kind of want to keep pointing to other people's problems? Are the circumstances of your life unjust in your eyes? And they begin to squeeze out that discontentedness in your life. Well, now comes the final pompous presumption. They've assumed God is not wearied by them. They've accused him of liking evil. And now, third, they say, God is not just. Another accusation cloaked in a question. It's the last part of verse 17. They say, where is the God of justice? And you see how that's accusatory and not a legitimate inquiry? It's like if you say to someone, why are you so annoying? That's not a question, right? That's the tone here with God. They build on their previous assumption that God, having not dealt with evil, must like it, and therefore he's not just. If God is just, and there's all this evil going on around us, where is he? Have you ever heard somebody say that? But it's not a hopeful desire for him to show up here. No, this is a scoffing attack at his character. One commentator says, How pathetic are these protestations? They reflect an artificial piety and gross misunderstanding of the program and message of God. That's what we see in every rampant sin issue, both in Israel and in our lives. Every issue that we have, there's a misunderstanding of the nature of God and/or his purposes. It's one of the key things that we have to look for when we're counseling people through sin. We have to ask that question, where are they getting their view of God mixed up? What are they believing about God that is not true? The best remedy that you got to get after with that struggling brother or sister is just to get their head into the scriptures and take them to passages where they can meditate on the majesty and beauty and greatness of God. Eyes off of self and onto him. Israel's mixed up right now. They think us and God are good. I guess he's okay with evil. I mean, where is he? Three pompous presumptions with this last arrogant accusation that God is not just. And then comes the turn. You ever been standing in a group of people and you're talking about someone and you don't know it, but that someone is standing about 5 feet away overhearing your conversation and you're just freely talking about them, maybe even a little bit negatively? The worst thing that can happen in that moment is for that person to come over, enter the conversation, and speak for themselves. And that is exactly what happens right here. And it's not just any someone. It's God. It's literally like the people of Israel talking, and they're like, oh yeah, God's not just. I mean, where is he? There's all this evil in the world. And God just like, right? And you can see the people that Israel's talking to, and they're like, he's right behind you. That's this moment. So here comes point number two in your outline. God's promised plan. And this is the good stuff. God's promised plan. Israel has had a chance to make their arrogant claims, to express their pompous misconceptions of what's right and wrong. And now, with perfect, settled intensity, God speaks. Chapter 3, verse 1, behold. And the whole room goes silent. I can remember as a kid at the dinner table, I'd get into tiffs with my parents about them not letting me do something, you know? And they can be really playful and fun, and you're having a good time, and it's even like, we're kind of ribbing each other, until it goes south, and it can go really bad. You say something like, when have you ever let me do anything fun? And all the forks drop at the table, the place goes silent, and you look over at your parents, and you're like, I'm going to regret saying that. Well, God is the parent here, coming to his child Israel, and he looks at Israel, and he says, you're speaking about things you do not understand. But now I will tell you what the plan is. And in verses 1 through 5, God tells his plan. The real story about what he will do to deal with evil, to bring justice on the earth. And it's the plan that he's been promising all along. Now we see four aspects to God's promised plan of justice. There's a lot of details here, even illustrations, some fun end time stuff. But just so you don't miss it, the answer for the evil in the world is Jesus. Let's just close in prayer, right? I don't have to preach. It's Jesus. But actually, we want to unfold this a little bit. Because this is the reason for change when it comes to spiritual apathy. This is what we need to hear when we've grown complacent in our love for Christ. So let's walk through God's promised plan. This, God says, is what will happen. First, under point number two, God's messenger will clear the way. The word messenger is used several times here, and it actually refers to two different people. So we have to distinguish it a little bit. On top of that, Malachi, the name Malachi, actually means messenger. So it's like, man, I read this portion, I was like, this is confusing. But what's helpful is really just to look at the text. The first messenger in the beginning of verse 1, if you look at it there, is connected with a very specific activity. God says, he will clear the way before me. Does that sound familiar? Okay. It's the same language Isaiah used to describe the preparation for Messiah in Isaiah 40 verse 3, where he says, a voice calling in the wilderness, clear the way for the Lord, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. And that's the verse that all four Gospels connect with John the Baptist. Yes, he's that voice calling in the wilderness. So that's our first messenger and the first aspect of God's promised plan. John was commissioned by God to clear the way for Messiah. This clearing the way refers to removing obstacles from a path. In the passage in Isaiah 40, actually talks about valleys lifted up and mountains brought low. Okay, it's the idea of making straight something. And in this case, it's a moral straightening. John the Baptist had the task of preparing the hearts of the people for the one who would come and bring forgiveness of sins. In Uganda last year in the summertime, Jonathan Blackburn and I were tasked over on the SOS property there in Uganda with this project. We were doing a men's conference, but we took breaks and Shannon would put us to work. It was awesome. It seemed like this was going to be a simple job, but oh man, basically what we were to do is take these pickaxes and score straight lines in the ground so that when the tractors came later, they could just kind of follow our footprint. But the ground was so hard and the grass was so thick, you had to rip up the grass first before you could even penetrate the dirt. It took us all day. We didn't even get it finished.
Sorry, Shannon.
But that's the task of John the Baptist. When he comes, he goes before Jesus, carving a straight line in hard dirt, so that when Christ arrived to do that spiritual work, the way was made. The soil of hearts was ready. Apathetic Israel definitely needed preparation for the coming of Messiah, didn't they? Just like it is with us, a complacent, prideful heart is no soft ground for God to do his work in us. Often we need to be prepared before we even hear that message. And God shows his grace to Israel, sending the messenger, John the Baptist, who clears the way. Second, under point number two, next aspect of God's promised plan, God's Messiah will come to his temple. So who's this messenger in verse one? I already gave it away, didn't I? The sentence begins with, and the Lord. You have the messenger who will clear the way, that's John the Baptist, and then you have the messenger who is called the Lord, Adon, or Adonai. And it's got the definite article in front of it, which always refers to divinity. This is Jesus, the Messiah, which is further understood as you hear God describe him. God calls him the messenger of the what? Covenant, who is coming to his temple. It's literally, this is cool, the one who carries the covenant to the temple. A covenant is an unbroken promise, and in Scripture, God makes these formal promises with key people throughout the Old Testament, establishing his eternal commitment to his chosen people. Jesus Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of every covenant. And he's depicted here as the one who will carry out God's covenantal plan. And it says he's coming to his temple. You see that? It's interesting. The rebuilt temple right now is pretty centrally focused. It's one of the things that they're discontent about. They don't like how the temple has turned out. It's not as great as Solomon's before. But what God wants to remind Israel here is, it's the Lord's temple, and it's the Lord who is coming back to his temple. He's getting their perspective, their view straightened out. And Jesus did come to the temple, right? If you know your gospel passages, he came to the temple, and he cleared out all the money changers, and he was flipping tables over. But probably in view here is the significance of his coming to the temple as the great high priest, offering himself as the perfect sacrifice, tearing the veil, making a way of access to God. And then, I'll add to that, when he comes again to reign on the earth, it will be on that same temple mount. Okay, I just threw a bunch of stuff at you for what it means that he's coming to his temple, but get with me for a second. We got to keep our feet in the sandals of the people of Malachi's day. They were standing behind the first advent of Christ, behind Christ's birth. I know that's obvious, but we have to remember that when we read these passages. And so, like in many other Old Testament prophecies about the coming Messiah, you see that they will prophesy about his coming, but they'll have in mind both his first and his second coming, all in one, making no distinction. Because that's their vantage point. That's where they're looking from. Sometimes this is described as looking at mountain peaks. You look out over a range of mountains, like where the glasses live. That was amazing. And you see all the mountaintops, and you can see them all together, but you can't really see the distance between them. Or I thought about this, like our building project. And I hope this isn't painful for John Plesnik. But Did you know that we have phases to our building project? I remember the first meeting that I was in where I discovered that we had phases to our building project. And there was somebody doing a PowerPoint presentation. With each click of the button, there were more buildings being added to the picture. And I was like, oh, so we don't get everything all at once. No. I mean, it's all going to, that's the plan, but it's going to unfold in phases. This is true of God's big justice plan. We live between the two phases, two big phases, Christ's first coming and his second, which is awesome because we get to look back at the accomplished work of Christ, his death on the cross, his resurrection from the grave. But we also know he's coming again, and he's going to be bringing some final justice on the earth. We're just not in that phase yet. We do know who the main character is. It is the messenger of the covenant in our passage, the one Israel seeks, the one that they've been longing for since sin entered the world. God made that first covenant in the garden. Do you know it? Genesis 3:15, where he gives that promised plan to bring justice through the one who would come and crush the head of the serpent. And with each promise of God throughout the Old Testament, I like to think of that as like the Old Testament is just leaning forward with great anticipation for that plan to unfold. And here we come to the last book in the Old Testament, Malachi, and we see God once again reestablishing his plan. The plan is still in place, Israel. My messenger, the one who carries the covenants, is coming. First, God's messenger will clear the way. That's John the Baptist. Second, God's messenger will come to his temple. That's Christ. And now, third aspect of God's promised plan. God's chosen will be cleansed. His chosen will be cleansed. Verse 2, God says, "But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears?" Okay. Well, those who repent and believe can actually stand before Christ. But just take the question at face value for a moment. Who can stand before the Lord? Think about Isaiah when he came into the throne room and he saw the Lord seated on his throne and his robe filled the temple and his glory went out over the whole earth and the angels were screaming back and forth to one another, "Holy, holy, holy." What happened to Isaiah? His legs fell out from under him. He was on the floor. "Woe is me, I am undone." That's the response when people stand before the Lord. So we're seeing here the first of two categories of people described. And this is the one that you want to be in. Those who are the chosen of God, cleansed to bring him glory. But it's good for us to notice that those who are going to come through God's judgment cleansed are going to do so through fire and intense washing, especially when they're in a place of dishonoring the Lord like Israel is here. God describes Christ using two illustrations. First, he says, he is like what? A refiner's fire. You've heard it before, maybe. Under extreme heat, these metals like gold, all the impurities will rise to the surface. And what can you scrape off the top? What do we call it? The dross. That gooey, bad, awful stuff. And what's left behind is a more pure version of that metal. The second illustration is Fuller's soap. And this was interesting. What is Fuller's soap? It's speaking of a person with a job title. They're a cleaner, like a launderer. This is the guy who washes you white as snow, in a sense. So different than refinement, this refers to washing, cleansing. A true believer does stand positionally clean before God. Let me make that clear. Yes. But while on this earth and in these broken bodies, we will experience the effects of remaining sin, won't we? There's dirt on our garments until he perfects us in glory. The text says that he will sit as a smelter, and that's the same as a refiner, and he will purify the sons of Levi. Oh, this is good. Now we're going to get some grace. Are you ready? The sons of Levi. Who? Oh, the messed up priests. Do you remember them? That have been deceitfully trying to appease God with their lame sacrifices, totally dishonoring him. But what's happening here? Wait. God's washing them? He's purifying them? He's showing them grace. This is the unbelievable scandal of what we know as the gospel. This is the justice plan that really makes no sense. movies often capitalize on the power of justice, don't they? You got the bad guy, corrupt, murderous, who you long to see get it in the end. And then you got the good guy, the underdog. He's kind, generous. He's getting beaten down, cast aside. And the whole movie, you're just cheering for him, right? That's a desire for justice. Well, there's a big narrative. There's a bigger narrative that we all live in. It's called history, this life. And God, who owns it, does have a plan. But Isaiah 55 reminds us, his ways are not our ways. In God's economy, every one of us is a bad guy. We've all fallen short, Romans 3:23, short of his glory. And if justice was to be dealt based on our deservedness, we would all perish. Do you say amen to that? But in God's justice plan, in his movie, the bad guy gets what only the hero deserves because the hero lays down his life in place of the bad guy. Our God is a script flipper. He can take an adulterous, complaining, apathetic people and at his own expense, purify them and cleanse them and make them his children. Is that anybody's testimony here? And it's that grace. It's that grace of God that has to be the motivator for us to pursue change, to grow. Are you trusting? Are the circumstances of life causing you to go to that place where you think, I don't deserve this? I've been there. I think we've all been there. Or are we trusting in the Lord, the only one who can be trusted? I want to go to a passage in 2 Peter 3 because it kind of surrounds the one that we're in. And I think the words are going to be up on the screen. But 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 9 speak of this coming day of the Lord. It's the same language as our passage. It's his judgment. Then verses 10 through 18 describe the new heaven and the new earth. And it focuses on the earth being made new through fire. Okay? So we're in the same kind of portion of history here. But look at the application Peter gives in 2 Peter 3, 17 and 18. Listen to this. He says, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, knowing the coming judgment of Christ," he says, "be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." While the gospel frees us from the penalty of our sin, there is a very real, strong exhortation that Scripture gives us to be motivated by the fact that we've been spared to grow, to pursue Christ's likeness after seeing the great grace of God that's been lavished over our lives. And that's what the refiner's purification is leading to. Go back to Malachi. Now verse 3, chapter 3, it says, "He will refine them like gold and silver so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old." It's God making their worship acceptable to him through Christ. Jeremiah 31 is where we find the new covenant. And this is where God lays out a number of specific promises to Israel that are still to come. But the best part of this promise, and the best part of every promise that we all have from God, the greatest reward is that in that day, we will be with him, praising him in perfection. And what it says in that Jeremiah 31 passage is so good, that God will say of his people, "I will remember their sins no more." And that's our future. For everyone who repents and believes in Christ, we will be his people, he will be our God, and he will remember our sins no more. Isn't God's plan the best? God's messenger will clear the way. God's Messiah will come to his temple. God's chosen will be cleansed. And now the fourth aspect of God's promised plan, the more sobering one, God's enemies will be condemned. Verse 5, the Lord says, "I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against." And then he goes down a list of people who are characterized by sin. This is not one sin. This is not the struggling Christian. These are people whose lives have been intentionally given over to that which is contrary to God. He says, sorcerers, adulterers, oppressors of the poor and needy, all summarized as those, God says, who do not fear me. That's key. These are enemies of God, and their end is very different than the Christian's end. Every person, every one of us will stand before the Lord, yes. But the believer's judgment is very different than the unbeliever's. 1 Corinthians 3 tells us about the only type of judgment that the believer will receive. It's a judgment of rewards based on a believer's work while they're on the earth. Those works done in the spirit for God's glory will be rewarded, and those works done in the flesh for self-glory will just burn up. No bearing on salvation, okay? The believer in Jesus stands righteous before God. Not so for the unbeliever in the day of God's final judgment. The unrepentant will not be cleansed. They'll be condemned. And there's this frightening picture that God gives here of drawing near in order to oppose. Do you see that in the text? He draws near to them in order to be against them. I was thinking about it in terms of like a boxing match, you know? Like when you're boxing somebody, if you stay 5 feet away, your punches can only do so much. But if you draw in close, then your punch has some power. And you can defeat your foe. Jesus said in Matthew 12:30, he who is not with me is what? Against me. James 4:4, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself a what? An enemy of God. If you are not in Christ today, you need to understand the very real eternal consequence that is in your future if you continue to reject Christ. Malachi is warning you, judgment is coming, and it's coming swiftly. With their willful disobedience and lack of any reverence for God, they've set themselves up as enemies of God. And as Hebrews 10:31 says, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now listen, the truth of Psalm 30 verse 5 is so good for us as believers. This is one of my favorite little sections in Scripture. Psalm 30 verse 5 says this, his anger is for a moment, his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. And that's such encouragement for us as believers. This momentary, affliction-filled life. Frighteningly, the opposite is true for the unbeliever. God's favor, while here on earth, lasts for just that short moment. And then his anger will burn for a life, an eternal lifetime. Does that reality not drive you out of spiritual apathy? Make you so thankful for your salvation in Christ? And oh, I hope that truth drives you towards the unbeliever to want to proclaim the gospel to those who are currently enemies of God. I want to read a fairly lengthy portion of Revelation. I think they're going to have it on the screen because it's a snapshot of the day when Christ returns to deal with evil on the earth. We'll get to application after that, but this is a sobering picture. The Apostle John describes his vision. This is what he says in Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16. Just follow along as I read. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's coming back. God's big justice plan has never been and never will be thwarted. Are you on board with his plan? Will you live your life questioning, doubting, making pompous presumptions about injustices that you see around you in light of the evil that you see in the world or in your life? Or will you trust God's promises? Read Romans 8:28 and you say, all things work together for good for those God loves. Oh, and then you revel in that and you stand firm in that and you say, no matter what happens, God has a plan. And it's for my good and for his glory. That's all I ever want. Okay, so how do we bring this into our daily lives? In your outline, letter A, trust your just God. Trust him. Don't weary the Lord with your cries for justice according to you. Don't complain like my kids who can't see that bigger picture. Trust the only one who can truly be trusted. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 1:20, every one of his promises in Christ is what? Yes and amen. Look, if you read Romans 8:28 and you go, yes, but my circumstance. Hey, I've done that before. But if you read that, all things work together for good for those who God loves. Yes, but my circumstances. God has a plan. And I hope this is encouraging when I say this. It's meant to be an encouragement. His plan is bigger than your circumstances. It's bigger than you. It's bigger than me. It's bigger than FBC. And how awesome is it that in his big plan, he cares for each one of us intimately. So if, like Israel, you've grown apathetic in the things of the Lord, let the coming justice of God and the coming of Christ shake you from that slumber and push you towards that Romans 12:1, giving of your whole self on the altar of God to worship him, a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. Isn't that what Malachi was talking about? That's what our refinement is for. He's making us more like his son so that we can worship him. Don't weary the Lord. Worship him. That's my little message there. To do that requires letter B. Embrace the refiner's fire. Embrace his refining fire. The work of our sanctification is a work of the Lord. But there is an embracing that is necessary for us to do. Philippians 2:12 and 13. You might know that those two verses well. We're called to work out our salvation, but we know that it's God at work in us. And this won't necessarily be a pain-free process. I was thinking about my daughter, Finley. How many of you know Finley? She's the cutest. And at mealtimes, this girl hates, and I'm using the word hate, hates to have her face wiped at the end of the meal. I mean, she will be so upset about it all the way to the point of tears. And you're just, and parents, do you stop wiping their face? No, we just keep wiping. Why? Why do we keep wiping their face? Well, because we understand that their momentary discomfort is leading to restoration. Their face is going to be clean again. Listen, if God's doing a refining work in your life today, right now in this season that you're in, don't push it away. Welcome it, knowing that he's making you more into the likeness of his son. He's preparing you for your eternal existence with him. Letter C, examine yourself. The soul examination that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 13:5, this is healthy for all of us. He says there, test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves? That Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test. That's a command of the church. Is Christ truly in you? And the believer will find, yes, the fruit out of my life is one that's coming from a heart that's submitted to Christ. But if you find that you look and you see that Christ is not in you, the message from God is very simple. Repent. You may have come today and you've seen a lot of injustice in the world, difficulty in your own life. And you think, where is God in this equation? If he's sovereign and my life looks like this, how is that fair? Where is the God of justice? Maybe you're asking that. If that's you, well, hopefully you hear the message of Malachi. God is just, and he offers you the only answer to your biggest problem. The evil we experience in life all around us is a result of the fallen nature that we all share. And God has the only answer to purify you, to cleanse you of that problem. Recognize your sin as an offense before him. Repent and place your trust fully in Christ, who endured the wrath for us on the cross, who died in your place, rose from the grave, and now offers us a way to be clothed in his righteousness, to be in the refuge of Christ, safe from God's eternal wrath. You want to be found in him at his return. Believe me. Lastly, letter D, prepare the way for his return. Prepare the way, like John the Baptist. Look, the Old Testament looked forward to Christ's coming, and so does the New Testament. There are two ways that I think that we must be like John the Baptist as Christians, as we prepare for Christ's return to earth. First, proclaim the gospel to the lost. You can't not say that when you read a passage like this. Proclaim the gospel to the lost. We know the end of the unrepentant. They will not stand when it comes to God's judgment. They will not be cleansed. They'll be condemned. There's a famous Spurgeon quote that's used often, but my mind always goes there when I think about unbelieving people in my life. It gets me every time. Spurgeon said this, "If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped about their knees. If hell must be filled, and it will be, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let no one go unwarned and unprayed for. We got to join the voice of John the Baptist and Spurgeon and proclaim to the lost around us, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Second, be bold in calling other believers to live righteously. Hopefully you're hearing this in the entirety of this passage, but John the Baptist, back then, he shot straight. What did he say to the Pharisees who came to the waters of the Jordan? He called them a brood of vipers because they were interested in the message of Christ, but not truly repentant. Be a true brother or sister to your fellow Christian at FBC and call out sin. Do it lovingly. Some of you need to be reminded of that. Do it in love, but do it. Do it when it's hard. Do it when it's awkward. Let's help one another pursue repentance before the Lord, a pure heart. 1 John 3, 2 and 3 says this, we know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. Wow. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. God has a plan to bring final justice on the earth, and that plan is Jesus. Let's keep our eyes fixed on him.
Thanks for listening today. Sermon audio from the last 3 years is available by podcast, and a larger archive from Chris Mueller and Faith Bible Church can be found at media.faith-bible.net. And if you would, please leave us a review on iTunes. It helps a lot. Thanks, and have a great day.